Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everyone here again this afternoon. It is such a blessing that we could come again for the second time today to worship our Lord. Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Page 2 of your bulletin, the hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. Let's sing that together.
In the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During issue, we continue in the worship of our God by singing from Psalter 397, and we sing stanzas 5 through 8.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we read from two passages of the New Testament. First we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then secondly we read from John chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and secondly from John chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on account or on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So far, then we turn to John chapter 3. John 3, and we will read the first 21 verses. John 3. Well-known chapter, but well-known for a reason in the sense that it considers some essential biblical truths. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our minds this day. Let's confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that we will sing together from Psalter 187. 187, And we sing all the stanzas of that Psalter selection. 187, Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. Let all of you confess with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we turn in our psalters and we sing from Psalter 243, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 431, 431, stanzas 3 through 6, stanza 3 through 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever stopped to reflect for a while on the blessings of salvation through Jesus Christ? And in reflecting, have you ever thought to yourself, well, why me? Why me among all the thousands of the people of this world? Why me? David asks a similar question to Samuel 7, verse 18, when he says, Who am I, O Lord God? Do you ever think that when you meditate on the mercies of God, are you ever overwhelmed with the fact that God has redeemed you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever sat there and thought to yourself, how is this possible? How is it that you have chosen me from before the foundation of the world? Paul, in the reading passage we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he makes the same point when he said, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see how important it is for us to have humility when considering the fact of God's electing grace. When you know who you are by nature, as we heard last week, you realize that it must be that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the earth, because you know in your own heart that you would have never chosen Him. It is while that we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? So let us never lose sight of the marvel of the gospel. Let us never lose sight of the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of the Passover Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. Have you ever been overwhelmed with it? That is, of course, the kind of wonder and amazement that characterizes the true child of God. Now, this sense of wonderment and this sense of awe is that of the lowly of heart, of the contrite of heart. And this is the spirit in which the Canons of Dort began in its teaching on God's sovereignty in salvation. And last time we heard that by nature, if the Lord would give us what we deserve, that all of us would be eternally condemned. Had God left the whole of mankind to perish in their sin, He would have done no injustice. And therefore we can only plead for mercy. We heard that last time how the Lord has offered mercy in and through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we hear from Articles 4 through 6 that even though the gospel is offered to all, as we heard last time, that there are those who believe it and those who do not. And this is the sovereign division of the gospel. And that will be our theme in consideration of these next three articles, the sovereign division of the gospel. Now, let me read those three articles to you at this time. You can find them in the back of your Psalters, on page 97. We begin at the bottom with Article 4 and we read through Article 6. And notice again the numerous scripture references, the quotations that the canons contain, showing its desire is to reflect what the scriptures themselves teach. Article 4, the wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus, the only Savior, by a true and living faith, are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Article 5, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself, whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, and so on from Philippians 1, verse 29. Article 6, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18, who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, which means obstinacy. And herein is especially displayed the proudful and merciful, And herein is especially displayed the profound and merciful and at the same time righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the word of God, through which men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. So here we see the sovereign division of the gospel. First, we'll see how it emphasizes two eternal ways. Secondly, how it reveals God's free gift. And lastly, how it confirms God's eternal decree. First, we see how this sovereign division of the gospel emphasizes two eternal ways. The Bible regularly and repeatedly affirms that there are two ways, not three, but two ways. Then these two ways are spoken of repeatedly in the scriptures, and we find them in John 3, verse 36, for instance, one of the verses that was quoted in Article 2. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's the one way. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here in this article, we've just read a few moments ago that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe this gospel. And so this is a direct quote again from John 3, verse 36. And so while Article 2 emphasized this, the part of the text where it says, he who believes has everlasting life, Article 4 now emphasizes the second part of this verse where it says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And both of these ways are mentioned to confirm what we already know, that there are two responses to the preaching of the gospel. And we know that from experience, don't we? That when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed, that invariably it meets with one of two reactions. It always produces this kind of response, as Paul says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 2. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. The other, the aroma of life leading to life. And we know this too, even from personal experience. Two people can be raised in the same family. They can be part of the same community. They can attend the same church. They can even hear the same sermons. And the one believes and the other rejects the gospel. And so our confession is echoing scripture, and it teaches us that there are those who reject the gospel invitation. And when they do, it says that they are still under the wrath of God. Now we need to see this as more than a theoretical fact. It isn't just that those out there in the world, and speaking of those who refuse to turn to Christ from their sin, it isn't even about those who have grown up in Christian families and have walked away from the truth. It's also true about anyone that's sitting here who is yet unbelieving and unrepentant and still in the pew. If you're yet in your sins, the scriptures are clear. You are still under the wrath of God. There are two ways. Now, most of us were raised in Christian families and have been part of the Christian church and have been raised from our youth in the scriptures. And if someone comes down the street and asks you, what is your religion? Each and everyone, I'm assuming, would say Christianity. But our confession reminds us in this article that only those who embrace Jesus Christ the Savior by a true and living faith are delivered from the wrath of God. Now, isn't that exactly what John 3, verse 36 has stated? He who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Meaning that those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with a true and living faith are set free from condemnation. And therefore, every one of us, without distinction, is either under the wrath of God or else we have embraced the Savior, meaning that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what does it mean to embrace the Savior by a true and living faith? Now, obviously, it's more than simply a knowledge of the Savior. But it's speaking here of a personal acquaintance with the Savior. It's not simply speaking about Him and saying all sorts of wonderful words about Him. It includes that, but that's not all it is it? It includes a personal acquaintance with Him, that we can speak of my Savior, my Redeemer, and my God. The Lord is my shepherd, David confesses in Psalm 23. It involves a sincerity of heart, doesn't it? That you believe the promises of God and the promises that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And so, knowing those truths, you entrust yourself to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer has full assurance of faith. But yet there's this certain trust, isn't there, in the Lord Himself, in the fact that what He has declared is true, not only about Himself concerning His willingness to receive us and forgive us of all of our sins, but what He says about us is true as well. That we, as we learned last week, are worthy of eternal hell because of our sin against Him. And so we believe those things to be true. And so believing these things to be true and hearing the promise of the gospel, we entrust ourselves to Him. We cast ourselves upon Him in mercy. For notice that the wrath of God remains on all others. And that passage we read from John 3, it confirms to us again these two ways, this way of life and this way of death. And in verse 19 we read, and this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so it teaches us that unbelief in that sense is completely irrational and foolish, isn't it? Imagine being asleep in your bed at night and suddenly the fire alarm goes off, and what do? You roll over and you pull your pillow over your head and you want to silence the noise of the alarm. And it's become so bad that the firemen show up and they come to your bedroom and they poke you and they prod you and say, "Come on now, the house is about to collapse and you will die. Follow after me," they say. But you jump up and you slap them in the face and you push them to the floor and you jump back in your bed. That's the foolishness of unbelief, isn't it? That despite of all the promises of the gospel, despite of the reality of our naturally depraved heart, we continue to ignore those warnings. And we show contempt for the one who desires our salvation. We show contempt for the mercy of God. But the Lord is appealing to you even now. He says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Ephesians 5, verse 14. And so this is the sovereign division of the gospel. There are two ways. There are those who believe and have everlasting life, and there are those who reject the gospel invitation and remain under the wrath of God. Well, this is illustrated time and time again in the scriptures, isn't it? Just think of the scene at the cross of the Lord Jesus. There were two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. Both of them were equally near the Lord Jesus, and both had saw and heard everything that had transpired in those 6 hours of darkness as they hung on the cross. And both had suffered acute and agonizing pain being nailed to this Roman cross. And initially both were hardened and vile and wicked sinners who needed forgiveness. Both heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But in the end, the one entered into eternal life and the other remained under the wrath of God. Or think of Kings David and Saul. Both had Samuel as their preacher. And both had great privileges from God. Both had ruled over Israel for 40 years. And the one went to heaven and the other went to hell. Or look at the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Two of them, Peter and Judas, both had walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ, had been under His teaching for 3 years, and both had heard His sermons, and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And both had heard the invitations of the gospel. Come unto me, He said. And both had seen the miracles that He had done. They had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Both were sinners. The one betrayed the Lord Jesus, the other denied Him. Not really that much difference. And the one goes to heaven and the other goes to hell. That should teach us humility, shouldn't it? We can't explain it in the end. We can only say with our Savior, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Salvation is of the Lord. And so it's His grace, you might say, from beginning to end. And there's nothing found in any man. God finds the reason for His electing grace out of Himself. And we see that in the second place as we consider this God's sovereign division of the gospel and how this reveals God's free gift. Now, this is in contrast to unbelief. But we might ask, if God is sovereign and He is almighty, is He not to blame? Is He not to blame for my unbelief? Well, we know the answer, don't we? And we can quickly say that it's our own fault. We see seen this last week, and that God would have done no injustice if He would have left the whole human race to perish. But do we really believe that? Those of you who are unbelievers might even say to yourself, well, if God is so sovereign, then it's not my fault if I don't believe, is it? But the fact is that when you try to shift the blame for your own sin, it actually reveals something deeper about the depravity of your own heart. Isn't that what Adam did in the very beginning after the fall into sin? He said to God, and thereby accusing God Himself, it was the woman, but not only the woman, it was the woman that you gave to me. It's your fault. Or Eve said, it was the serpent, the devil who made me do it by lying to me. And doesn't this actually reveal to us how sinful and how wicked and how evil man's heart is, that we would lay an accusation at the foot of the Almighty God, that we would lay an accusation at God who is perfectly merciful and perfectly loving, so that we might continue to live in sin and unbelief? You see, last week we heard how the offer is a well-meant offer and it's sincere. And He's so serious about salvation that He sent His only begotten Son to suffer and to die for sinners. And you say He's not serious about your salvation? Can you imagine yourself to be more willing than that? To think that the offer of salvation to all who believe is not sincere is to call God a liar, isn't it? Because He promises repeatedly in the Scriptures that whoever is willing, He says, may come. And He will in no way turn any of these away. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercies. His mercies are great. The Lord is gracious and merciful. God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. His mercy endures forever. He is good. He is ready to forgive. He's plenteous in mercy to all that call upon Him. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God commends His love towards us. God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He has loved us even when we were dead in sins. And this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Such are a few words of the gospel concerning His loving kindness towards sinners. Do you believe what He declares? You You see, if you blame God for your lack of faith, you show you have a wicked heart, full of rebellion against His sovereign good pleasure. And rather than condemn yourself for your unbelief and your sins, your twisted heart would accuse God of them. Before I was in the ministry, I remember being involved in prison ministry. And what you learned about those who were behind the bars is that they would all proclaim their innocence. It was either the fault of an acquaintance, or of the police, or of an unreasonable judge, but never their own fault. And perhaps in some cases their concerns were valid because there are injustices that are committed in the world, but assuming that justice was carried out properly, what they really need to see is that they were responsible for their own actions. And the same is true of us spiritually. We must see that we personally are responsible. The cause of the cause or guilt of this unbelief, our canon says, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. And when someone realizes what is involved in sending His only begotten Son into the world, they could never blame Him. How can anyone doubt His intentions, knowing He's given His Son for sinners? We are to blame. He's holy and pure and good. He is filled with overwhelming goodness and love. And the cross is all the proof that you need. And anyone who remains in unbelief must confess, it's my fault. I'm stubborn. I am rebellious. I have chosen sin. I love sin rather than Christ. I've rejected His invitations. I will suffer justly for my sins. But if you have this awareness, you must know that God is willing to save. Maybe someone here says, I struggle with believing. I don't blame God, but I can't believe. I've tried, and I just can't believe. It sounds very upright, doesn't it? There was a pastor of the 1900s who tells a story of a young boy in a ship that was sinking. And this young boy, he stood by the railing looking down at a lifeboat below in which there were 5 strong men. And they were calling to him to let go of the railing and to jump. And he said, I know I must, but I can't, he said. I can't let go of the railing. You see, if he had confidence in these men in the boat below, he would have quickly let go. But he had more confidence, didn't he, in clinging to the rail, thinking that that somehow was the safest place to be, was to cling to the rail. And in doing so, he was clinging to his own ability to deliver himself. The boy at first didn't realize the danger that he was in, but eventually he had no other choice and he realized that he was clinging to a sinking ship. And so it is with us when we cling to our own self-righteousness. So it is when we cling to the fact that we think we can't believe. So it is when we cling to the fact that we have difficulty in believing. It's simply a self-righteousness that's disguising itself in a pious helplessness. You want to desperately hang on yourself. And you want to desperately use what's available to you to deliver you from all of the troubles that you find yourself in. And you say, I can't. But if you're really honest, you have to say, I won't. I won't let go. I won't let go because I trust in myself more than I trust the Savior. If that's the case, then you see how you have no one to blame but yourself. You see, this is the very exposure of the sinfulness of man's heart. And so if you are in this condition, then you have no one to blame but yourself. For sinners are lost, not because Christ is unwilling to save. The whole Bible shows us that Christ is more than willing and anxious that sinners should come to Him. There's no unwillingness in the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, when people are willing and anxious about something, they do everything that lies in their power to bring it to pass. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. He asked the question, what could I have done more for my vineyard than what I have done in it? But if one is anxious, they will attempt again and again. And so the Lord Jesus, He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. But if you were still more anxious, you would have been grieved and disappointed when one does not respond. And so it was with Jesus. When He came near, He beheld the city. And it says He wept over it, realizing what was to come. But will it not give pain when one does not accomplish his aims? So it was with the Lord Jesus. The good shepherd gave His life for the sheep. You see, Jesus Christ is willing to save. But if you believe, who gets the credit for that? Well, that's God's free gift, isn't it? When you understand it in its proper context, you realize that as we're all guilty and under the wrath of God, and we're all deserving of eternal condemnation, that when God shows us mercy, that's His free gift to us, isn't it? Now, many verses could be quoted, and the canons actually quotes two of them. But we'll just look at the one of them from Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see again how the canons teach only what's in the Bible, don't they? It's full of quotations of the Scriptures. But do you see why faith must be a gift? If we are guilty, as John states, if we by nature love darkness rather than light, then we will not naturally come to the light, will we? And therefore, everyone who knows their own heart will quickly acknowledge that their salvation is a free gift from God. You know, I dare say that there isn't a Christian in the whole world, from any denomination, from any country or background, who will say they deserve salvation or have earned it in any way. There is no true Christian who would ever say that they deserve salvation. And why not? Because it's so contrary to the entire gospel that anyone who thinks that they deserve it or they've earned it in any way is not a Christian at all. It's inconceivable for a true believer to think in any way that they deserve to be saved. Isn't that so? If you're a believer, then you have no trouble saying, once I was blind, but now I see. And you will then exclaim, won't you, with these saints of old, why me? Why has God chosen me? Why did He choose me from before the foundation of the world? And then you spend the rest of your days in breathless wonder for His amazing grace towards you. And so we say that there's two responses, aren't there? Response of faith and the response of unbelief. The unbeliever received the wages for his sin. For the wages of sin is death, the apostle says in Romans 6. But on the other hand, when we experience salvation, we see it as a free gift from God. And thank God we're not given what we deserve, but we're given eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this, as we see in the third place, confirms God's eternal decree, as we see yet in this point. Now notice something. You remember that at the beginning of the Canons of Dort that we learned we were in the first head, which concerned divine predestination or election, we might say. But if you notice that the canons have not spoken of election until after it's unfolded for us our own natural condition in the first articles, unfolded for us the fact that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, unfolded the fact that God has used the means of the proclamation of the Word to draw people to Himself, where He's told us that in Article 5 that we are either still under the wrath of God because of unbelief through no fault of God but only of our own, or else we've received the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only then that it mentions election. And this is how it's to be taught This is how it's to be taught. We know that this division of the gospel proceeds from God's eternal decree. This is the only explanation of how someone who is guilty and hardened in sin and unbelief and rebellion and who's an enemy of God can be brought into His favor, can be brought to salvation. There is no other way. There is no other grounds to salvation than God's eternal decree of election. See, God in eternity, before He created the world, He chose those who would be saved. No, He didn't look ahead and see who would believe and then choose them. No, He chose them so that they would believe. And these chosen ones were given softened hearts and the gift of faith. And those not chosen, they are left to their obstinate, stubborn hardness of their own hearts. They love darkness rather than light. And God says to them, fine, have it your way. And again, we might ask ourselves, is there any fault in the Lord in rescuing only some from their sins while leaving others? How can it be, you might ask, that God, who is perfect in love and perfect in mercy, who's almighty in His power, that He leaves some to perdition? Isn't the Lord strong enough to save all? And is not the sacrifice of Christ sufficient for the sins of the whole world? Why has He chosen only some to eternity? Well, we want to answer that question. We again need to be reminded of where we started. All men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. We are all hell-deserving sinners. We are never to forget that. And we are to be humbled in light of that truth, that God does no injustice or cruelty in leaving people to perish in hell. And if we have that perspective, then we understand that what our canons state, when it speaks of the gracious softening of the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and He inclines them to believe, and herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men. Whereas Paul says, as we heard last time, He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. God is rich in mercy. And so God is sovereign in choosing whom He will save. And these reasons are purely in Himself. He was equally sovereign and independent, leaving others to sin. And that condemnation is understandable. It is His mercy that is beyond all understanding. And so if your heart has been changed, if your heart has been softened in spite of your natural obstinacy against God, is that not a reason to marvel? I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was found. I was blind, but now I see. Isn't this a reason to ask why me? My heart was once hardened, stubborn, and defiant as everyone else's was, and God came and He softened my heart. Amazing grace. And so this division of the gospel is not hard or cruel, but loving and merciful. I mentioned this when we went through a series on the book of Ephesians some time ago. But in Romans 9, Paul speaks of how the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau. And Spurgeon was once preaching on this text. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And someone said to him, I have a really hard time with that text. And Spurgeon responded, well, I do too. I have a really hard time with that text. And Spurgeon turned to him and says, What part do you have difficulty with? He said that he had difficulty with the fact that God hated Esau. And Spurgeon said, I don't have any trouble understanding why God would hate rebellious and hardened Esau who despised God's covenant. I don't have difficulty with that. My problem is this. How could the Lord love Jacob? He was such a liar and a cheat and a deceiver. What difficulty do you have? The miracle is not condemnation, you see. But the miracle is election unto eternal life. That's the miracle. But what if you fear, as we come to a close, that you haven't been elect? What if you fear that God's promises aren't for you? What if you fear that He won't receive you. What if you fear He won't receive you if you come? Well, let me ask you one question. Have you come? Have you fled? Have you fled to Him? Because I know you haven't. At least not with full sincerity. And how do I know that you have never fled to Him? Because He will receive you. Because He's promised. You see, election isn't a threat. It's our only hope, isn't it? Election says that there's salvation for the worst and the hardest of heart, because God is able and willing to soften such a heart. Election is for the hopeless. Election is for the helpless, you see, the helpless sinner. And we can enter into the door. No, not the door of election. We don't enter that way. That's not the way the canon said. We're not to enter in the door of election, but we're entering the door of the gospel, on which is written, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you enter, and as you look back at the back of the door, you see elect from all eternity. Amen. That you are most gracious and merciful towards sinners. and that your love is abounding towards sinners, that you have sent your only begotten Son, and such shows your heart to us, that your intentions are that we would flee to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there find refuge, there find a place where we might be received and forgiven of all of our sin. We know that His sacrifice was perfect and complete, that He took upon Himself the sins of His people and suffered and died upon the cross for sinners, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. So Your Word declares to us. And we are humbled, O Lord, in Your gracious dealings with us, even that we could be ones who hear this gospel message not only once, but time and time again from this pulpit, that we are invited repeatedly to entrust ourselves to Christ, to flee to Him for salvation. Lord, what a glorious privilege it is to be even recipients of the Word of God and to hear this Word. But, O Lord, how much more glorious it is when You soften our hearts so that we respond in faith. And we pray, O Lord, that You would show us and that we would understand that it's all of Your mercy. It's all because of Your grace. The division of the gospel that we see that some believe and others do not is attributed to the fact that sinful men live in their sin and they refuse to repent and believe. They love darkness rather than light. But yet, O Lord, we know that those of us who do believe have received the free gift from You, that lively faith in Jesus Christ. Our hearts have been softened because of Your work in our lives. And we confess to You that we are undeserving of these blessings too, and that they've come to us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And in that we see something of Your mercy as well. Lord, bless Your Word to us in this week. Apply it to our hearts by Your Spirit, and that we would all find ourselves fleeing to Your Son, the Savior, the Redeemer, the One in whom we might find atonement for our sins. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of the precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.